Well, this evening in the Word of God, we've been reading about dearth, that is drought, about famine and sword and pestilence. These are God's last sermons to a people. They are, after the sermons of God's prophets are not heard by a people, he then sends them in the church and in the state. These sermons of calamities and afflictions. This drought or dearth that was making the people cry and cover their heads. It was reaching everyone in the land. It was reaching the nobles. It was reaching their little ones. It was reaching the plowmen. It was even reaching the beasts. It was impossible not to feel the impact of the drought in these days. And we live in similar times, not perhaps to the same degree of outward severity of judgment, but when we look around at the nation, we do see that these are times where our prosperity has cracked and we are going down as a nation, and we are anticipating times of scarcity and hardship. In the church, there is also, as it were, a drought. We have few conversions these days. We have comparatively few times of refreshing, though the Lord's people long for them, times when the Lord would come down in showers of blessing upon us. For the most part, we are panting and longing for that rather than experiencing it. These are times of drought, then. And what we see from our text this evening, verses 7 and 8, and also verse 9, we see that at such a time, as a time of drought, that the godly will be hearing the voice of their own iniquities, but will be still nonetheless making the voice of prayer to be heard. We want to consider then, as God graciously helps us, we want to consider the voice or testimony of iniquities, and then the voice of prayer, notwithstanding that first voice. So first of all, the voice or testimony of iniquities. What do we mean by the voice or testimony of iniquities? Jeremiah says, in these circumstances of drought, he is speaking, and he's speaking in behalf of the godly unto the Lord. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, that is, our iniquities witness, or literally, our iniquities answer against us. There is a voice or testimony of iniquity. This is a solemn witness that iniquity has. We are using this language, we should be thinking of the fact that we stand before God, who is the judge of all men. Here we stand indeed, even now, in the presence of God, in his worship, and our iniquities have a voice whereby they testify of our guilt. The testimony of iniquity is undeniable. It is a convincing witness. When our iniquities stare us in the face, there is nothing that we can answer against them. We cannot excuse or extenuate that which is sin, which we, our own hands, have done. This testimony of iniquities is an abiding testimony. As Thomas Boston said, when iniquity is committed, it's not dead. Long after the pleasures of sin have faded away, there is still a voice, even for past iniquities, which cries in the ears of God and in the ears of the tender conscience. To think otherwise would be a pure delusion. We read in the Proverbs in chapter 30 of the adulterous woman. It says, she eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no iniquity. This would actually be the most terrible state of all to be in, to have committed iniquity and to say, well, then that's just in the past. I have nothing more to do with that iniquity now that it's committed, to have a seared conscience that cannot even hear that one's iniquities have a voice or a testimony. Whereas sin has a real voice before the judge. Against whom do iniquities testify? Jeremiah says, us. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us. Jeremiah, the godly prophet, he includes himself in this guilty crowd. And it is the godly who are most sensitive to this voice and testimony of their iniquities. And that's because a work of grace has been done upon the godly. It's the godly who recognize that the law is spiritual, that it searches to the inward man, that it reaches even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the godly who are conscious to themselves of spiritual kinds of iniquity that don't appear openly to the sight of men, such as distrust of God and distance from Him in their walk and lukewarmness towards Him and lack of zeal towards His cause. It is the godly who are ready to say, our iniquities testify against us, because their vain self-confidence has been slain by the convicting work of the Spirit. The ungodly try to silence this voice of the testimony of their iniquities by raising up another voice against it, by saying, ah, but we've done a few good things here and there. But the godly, this voice of self-confidence is dead and gone. And so they do hear the testimony of their iniquities. The godly are even ready to confess their part in the sins of others. When times are bad in a nation and in a church, when there are false prophets that have risen up, notice how, while Jeremiah pleads before the Lord against these false prophets, he sees their error, he deplores their error, yet he doesn't stand afar off with an attitude of holier than thou. He's putting himself amongst the guilty crowd of his own day, and we should be taking that position ourselves in times of decline. We should be thinking, even if I've not partaken of the outright guilty act that others have committed, yet still the principle of the sin that they commit has been here in my heart. The same fertile seed bed of iniquity has been with me in the sin of my nature. And part of the reason why we are in times of decline is that I have not been more holy than I have been. I've not been as holy as I could have been to restrain the sins of others by example and prayer and admonition. And so the godly should include himself. Our iniquities testify against us. What is the time in which the iniquities, yes, even of the godly, testify against them? Well, it's different for the ungodly and the godly. Just take the case of the ungodly. When is it that the iniquities of the ungodly will testify against them? It's very solemn to think about. It will be at the last day that the iniquities of the ungodly will testify against them. It's a true word of Scripture, worthy of being remembered. Be sure your sins will find you out. Iniquity, your iniquity, will always have a voice. Either it will have a voice now or later. The ungodly continue impenitent and hardened, and the voice of iniquity will be that much more terrible when it comes crashing in upon them, unwillingly so, at the last day. But it's different with the godly. The godly hear the voice of iniquities now, and they're ready to confess to God that their iniquities testify against them. In fact, it's especially when they draw near unto God that their iniquities testify against them. As Jeremiah is going to pray, he is going to ask God to work. He is going near to the throne of grace to seek good from God. That's when he's conscious. Our iniquities testify against us. Has approaching God ever seemed like a terrifying thing to you? Have you ever thought, how dare I pray when I have so many iniquities? How dare I come unto a communion with any hope of good? We ought to seek to be at the Lord's table in order to receive good from the Lord, from a gracious God. But yet, in such a time, the iniquities of the godly will testify against them. They'll be thinking about, oh, how can I expect any good from God when I have such an indisposed frame? The godly will be often thinking, I'm like the spouse in the Song of Solomon. When Christ came knocking for his spouse, and she said, how can I rise up? How can I get out of bed? I've already washed my feet. I've put my coat off. How can I go and meet him? And the godly will be thinking, my frame is so lukewarm. It testifies against me just at the time when I am trying to come near and draw near unto God. Have you known something of that? Perhaps your iniquities will be testifying against you at such a season as this one that we're drawing into. Maybe you'll be thinking, all my careless communicating in times past, my misspending of past communions, how then can I expect good this time? My ignorance, my lukewarmness, my earthly mindedness, how quickly any good purpose or resolution dies in my hand, how little spirituality I truly have. You might think, if others around me knew how little devotion to the Lord I actually have, then they would be ashamed to even be in the same room with me. These thoughts come to the godly, especially when they draw near unto God. When we come into the presence of a holy God, then especially our iniquities testify against us. By what description do our iniquities, or by what term are they described in our text? He says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. He calls his iniquities backslidings. To be guilty of a backsliding is something more than to be guilty of a simple iniquity or transgression. To backslide is to first be tied or engaged to the Lord, and then to go back from him. And so it's a step away from the Lord, who has bound us unto himself, to whom we belong by covenant ties and commitments and vows. We ought to confess not only iniquities, but also backslidings, decline from attainments of our fathers. We think of those who've gone before us in the faith. We think of their spirituality, their high attainments of keeping the Sabbath, their high attainments of constancy and prayerfulness, nearness of communion to God, zeal for his cause, willingness to lay down themselves, their very lives for God's name. And we ought to confess these as generational backslidings, that we've gone back from where our fathers have been before us. We ought to be conscious of our decline from our own purposes and vows to walk closely with the Lord. Perhaps even at our last communion, you had certain purposes of how you were going to walk with the Lord, certain sins that you resolved against, practices that you resolved upon to maintain communion with God. Have you declined from those very things? This is a backsliding away from the Lord that you ought to confess as such. Have you gone from a posture of fighting and warring and running to one of passively sitting down? Has your spiritual temperature grown cold? Watch and look over your own graces. Has your faith declined into many doubtings and misgivings about the Lord's intentions and his promises? Has your charity towards God and towards his people grown cold? This is a backsliding. How is it with you now? Are you more easily kept away from the house of God or from the place of prayer than you have been in times past? That's a backsliding. Are you content to rest in a form of godliness? Perhaps before, you wouldn't be content to leave the place of prayer until you'd actually prayed. You lifted up your soul in faith to God. But are you perhaps now becoming content if you simply go through a form of words? This is a backsliding and should be confessed as such. What is the duty of the godly when their backslidings are many? What if there are many forms of backsliding that you perhaps see in others, but you ought to see first in yourself? Our backslidings are many, he says. There can be backslidings and then recovery from backslidings and then a backsliding again. And that ought to be confessed as an aggravated guiltiness before God. What is our duty when our iniquities testify against us? Well, one of our duties is to confess our iniquities. There it is very plainly in verse 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. There's prayer, there's petition, there's faith at work, and we're about to come to that. But it is, together with faith and seeking of the Lord, it is our duty to confess our sins. See how plainly it's stated. We have sinned against thee. To confess one's iniquities is to say the same thing as God says about them. To confess one's iniquities is to join together with that testimony that iniquities make. It is to say, guilty. I am guilty. Now there is, Satan is ready. He's close at hand. And to confess our sins does not mean agreeing with Satan's conclusions. Because Satan will say, aha, because your iniquities testify against you, therefore don't draw near to God. Because your iniquities testify against you, there's no hope for you. And we're not to agree with Satan, but we must agree with God. We must say, yes, Lord, we have sinned against thee. This is what David did. After Nathan came and confronted him, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. This is what the publican did in the parable. God be merciful to me, a sinner. As simple as these words are, they ought to be the language, they must be the language of every true child of God. I have sinned against thee. In worldly terms, there's not much eloquence contained in these kind of words, is there? But there, it has a great kind of ring and eloquence in heaven when a poor sinner comes in voluntarily bringing himself to say, I have sinned against thee. There's so much in the flesh that rebels against making an unqualified confession from the heart of one's sins to God. It's a triumph of grace for anyone to confess sin and to repent of sin. But we need to come here. If we want the blessing of God, we need to confess our sins. There was drought that was ravaging the land. The nobles were trying to find some solution, just like the powers that be, our rulers, are trying to find solutions to the troubles that are rocking our land. The nobles were sending their little ones to the waters. Go down and see if there's water in the cistern. The little ones were coming back empty. They were covering their heads. The ground was all dried up. People were scurrying around and looking for a solution. But what the godly need to do is, in times of trouble, to say, "We have sinned against thee. I have sinned against thee." The least sin is worse than the greatest drought. In fact, sin is the root cause of all the miseries that have come unto the world. It is through sin that death has entered the world. It is through sin that the world will be, in the end, burned up with fire. There's a sense in which time should stop for the child of God who is confessing his sins. We have sinned against thee. Against whom have we sinned? We've sinned against an eternal God. What does it matter, in a sense, what happens tomorrow? We have sinned against an eternal God. There's a sense in which the child of God, in confessing his sins, needs to forget about the next care, the next pleasure, and to put himself in the dust and to say, "Nothing else matters but that I humble myself for my sin. My sin is the evil of evils and the plague of plagues." The world, in a sense, should grind to a halt. And the believer should say, "I have sinned against God." And yet, together with that, the believer sees something very right. And even, can we say, he takes a kind of spiritual joy in being able to confess his sins, because he knows that that's right. In fact, the believer wants to be in the position of lowliness before God. He's thankful for the grace that brings him low, because he is poor in spirit. He wants to be low, and he wants God to be exalted. He wants God to be justified as the one who is right, and he judges himself for his sin. He willingly does so. He fears that he not shy away from being fully honest with God. He wants grace to be lowly and honest and open with the Lord. That is the duty of the godly when iniquities testify against them, to confess their sins. This is something then of the voice or testimony of iniquities, but also we need to say something about the voice of prayer. There is prayer notwithstanding of the testimony of iniquities. Notice how he says, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us." Notwithstanding of that testimony of iniquities, he still gives himself unto prayer. This can only be by faith. This is because the godly man has heard a testimony that trumps the testimony of sin, of his own sins. This is because the godly man in the gospel, he has heard a voice that speaks more loudly than the voice of his sins. He has come unto the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He knows God and his promise in the gospel of his Son. And he knows that though his iniquities answer against him, that God will answer for him. He knows that God has a good word for him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. This is a miracle of grace. When the godly hear the testimony of their own iniquities, they agree that that testimony is right. They agree that their iniquities are not only simple sins, but backslidings, that they're numerous. They confess them openly, and yet they still pray. They come before God, who is seated upon a throne, and they know that their sin is close at hand, but still by faith they table their petition before the Lord, and they pray in faith, notwithstanding the voice of their iniquities. That is a glorious thing. There is prayer notwithstanding from the godly, notwithstanding the testimony of their iniquities. And this prayer is addressed to a great and a sovereign God. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. Notice how strong this language is. Even the word it in our translation, it's italicized. We could as well leave it out. Do thou. In fact, that's but one word. Asking God to do. Asking God to work. When the godly pray, despite the testimony of their iniquities, they pray to the mighty worker. There is, in these words, God's sovereignty is being glorified, because the self-judged sinner comes in before God and asks him to work. As it were, he hands over a blank to the Lord in his petition. In a sense, the godly man in his prayers is saying, I won't prescribe what God must do, but I won't leave God until he hears my prayer that he would do something. It's implied that Jeremiah was praying for the end of the drought. And we ought to pray for the end of the drought. We ought to pray for the end of a spiritual drought, as I was saying, of conversions being few and times of refreshing being seemingly so few and far between. We ought to pray, oh God, end the drought. The other gods are nothing. The heavens can't give us rain. It needs to be God giving us rain. And we're appealing to this God who works marvelously, not because of any worthiness of ourselves, but for his name's sake, because by answering us, he will glorify his own name. He is the worker who must do, and he is the one who will be glorified. His name will be glorified. This prayer, despite the voice of iniquities, is a prayer that has hope with it. In verse 8, oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof, in time of trouble. This is to say to God, oh God, you have raised up our hopes that you would be our Savior. You've saved us in times past, in times of trouble. This is an echo of the language of our Lord Jesus Christ on the very cross, when he says, our fathers put their trust in thee, and they were not put to shame. O God, You've saved us in times past. Save us now. You've given us promises that you would be all things to us. You raised up our hope and expectation that it would not be in vain to seek you and serve you. You are the hope of Israel. To call God the hope of Israel is to say, we're throwing away all other hopes. We won't depend upon mammon. We won't depend upon ourselves. We won't depend upon our cleverness or our gifts or our reputation before men. We have no hope except for the Lord himself, who's made himself the hope of Israel. He is the hope of Israel, and we will wait upon him with expectancy. We will not wait upon him as those defeated, but because of his promises, we will persevere in seeking him. We will allow him to be God in the time when he answers, whether it be soon or whether it be after much waiting, we will wait upon him. He is the hope of Israel. This prayer of the godly, despite the voice of their own iniquities, it is a prayer with longings for God's own presence, asking him, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? How does the traveler act? He comes to a certain place. He stays there a while, and then he is gone. He doesn't make his home there. Suppose you were to go to some place on a business trip. You're there for 48 hours. And in that place, there happens to be a drought afflicting the land. How deeply will you be affected by the drought in the place where you're just passing through? Well, you might be somewhat concerned, perhaps, but you think, I'm going back home. You won't be anywhere near as affected if you're just a wayfaring man turning aside to tarry for a night, as if compared to drought is afflicting the place where you live. You see the brown grass around your own home. You see your fields withering. Then you'll fall on your face and cry to God. So Jeremiah is boldly asking the Lord, why are you treating us as if you were unconcerned about us, as if you were just passing through? See how in this petition there is a longing for more communion with God. There's a longing that God would not just visit and then go, but that God would come and stay and make his abode with us. This is the longing of a godly person under a sense of his sins, that God would come and abide. We have that very language in the mouth of the two that went on the road towards Emmaus. And the Lord Jesus came and walked amidst them. He made as though he would go further. And they said, abide with us. They wanted more of Christ, even though their understanding didn't clearly reach to who he even was. They had known something in his presence that warmed, that indeed that made their hearts to burn. They wanted more. They cleaved unto him. This should be the language of the heart of a child of God at the time of a communion. Lord, we acknowledge that our iniquities testify against us. Our backslidings are many. We cannot but confess that we have sinned against thee. But don't be a stranger to us. Don't just pass through and leave us. Leave us not, he says in verse 9. We should be like so many Jacobs, where the Lord came and wrestled with Jacob. And in this encounter with God that Jacob had, he was a sinner who was having an encounter with the Son of God coming to him in the form of a man. But he cleaved to the Lord and said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. This should be the cry of a child of God. O Lord, don't pass us by. The child of God is, he cries to the Lord. Just imagine that you were, suppose God forbid, that you fell among thieves, you were taken and you were beaten until you were half dead, and you're lying there by the roadside and you see someone passing you by. How do you cry in such a circumstance to the one who's passing by? You cry, don't leave me, come and help me. And that's like the cry of a child of God. He's has a sense. It's as if the life of grace is half dead in me. My backslidings are many, but nonetheless, Lord, don't leave me. He pleads unto a point of shamelessness, of near embarrassment. Lord, don't leave us. Really, ultimately, it reveals who is our God. Is there something that you can't do without? Can you not do without something, some relationship, some praise from man, some outward comfort? Do you think I can't do without that? Or do you think I can't do without the presence of the Lord? That's the language of love. Lord, do not leave us. Jeremiah's language becomes very bold. He asks, verse 9, why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? He is speaking reverently but with great boldness to the Lord. We can imagine a man in his full powers, but something has come over him. His senses have become befuddled, or he's taken by some disease or by some weakness, and he's not able to put forth his strength as he otherwise would. The Lord allows even this type of language to his children in pleading with him, as if to say, Lord, we know that you're able to come and save us. It'd be an easy thing, like a mighty man rising up and saving us from our trouble. But Lord, it seems like there's something that's come over you. Why are you not helping us? Well, may the Lord give us then the voice of prayer despite the voice of our iniquities. To be praying in faith is a great thing. And faith acts most strongly when it acts by walking right over the belly of a sense of unworthiness. It's actually a help to our communion with God for us to lay right out in the open our backslidings, our iniquities, our sin, what they call for, what they deserve, but to still go to the Lord with redoubled pleadings, asking him not to leave us. May these be our pleadings and our voice at such a time as we're drawing near to God, drawing near to Christ, to commune with him at his table. Amen. And would you stand with me for prayer? Elder Greenwald and Mr.